All right, well, this morning we are, if you're new with us, we've been studying through the book of 2 Corinthians in our Bibles. And would you believe this morning is the second to the last message in 2 Corinthians? So without further ado, please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles provided in the seat pockets in front of you, the passage this morning is found on page 970 of those Bibles, page 970. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 21. Follow along as I read through the whole passage together, beginning in verse 11. And I would just remind you, these are the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthian believers. And this, of course, is God's very word to us this morning. Verse 11. Paul says this. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Leadership guru, John Maxwell, he once said this. He said, a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. Well said, right? I wonder, as you think about healthy leadership, maybe leadership in the family or leadership in society or especially leadership in the church, as you think about healthy leadership, what comes to mind? Who comes to mind? People who know the way, people who go the way, people who show the way. I pray that each of us will at some point in our lives know some really healthy leaders who model a statement like this. Well, the book of 2 Corinthians has proven to be a sort of study in leadership, a study in leadership, but in a very unusual way. See, for much of the book, Paul has been defending his own leadership style as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason Paul has to play defense and defend his style is because there were false apostles, so-called super apostles, who were infiltrating the Corinthian church. And you remember these false apostles, they were boasting and bragging about their legalistic message. They were boasting and bragging about their spiritual experiences and their commanding presence and their eloquent speaking abilities. And they contrasted themselves with the Apostle Paul and his sort of unassuming weakness in ministry style. And so Paul has to defend his own leadership so that he can counter the false apostles and their claims and their message. Well, oftentimes in the Bible, it's interesting, isn't it, that negative conflicts like this end up producing positive teaching and doctrinal clarity. So you've got a negative conflict, but it ends up being a great excuse for some positive teaching on any given topic. That's the case here. In defending his own leadership, the Apostle Paul ends up showing us the positive characteristics of godly leaders. In light of that, let me ask you at the outset this morning, what marks should you look for in a healthy church leader? What marks should you look for in a healthy church leader? Or to put it another way around, what marks should you model in your life if you are a church leader at any level? If you are a church leader, what marks of a healthy leader should you model? Well, let's learn some leadership lessons from the Apostle Paul this morning as he gives us three more marks of healthy church leaders. Three more marks of healthy church leaders. Now, you will note that Paul has given us several marks so far in this letter, and here in our passage, he gives us three more, okay? So, the first mark of a healthy church leader, according to this passage, the first mark of healthy church leaders is that they demonstrate God's power, not their own. They demonstrate God's power, not their own. Look there at verse 11. Paul says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Okay, so according to that verse, Paul has been speaking like a fool, he says. And you know, the last couple of chapters, he has. He's been playing the false apostles game. He's been boasting about his own ministry credentials in order to show that he is not inferior in any way to these so-called super apostles, especially when it comes to suffering for Christ. Paul has suffered so much more, right? Well, finally then in verse 12, Paul lands the sort of knockout punch against these guys. Verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, you Corinthians, with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Interesting. Apparently, these false apostles were boasting about supernatural visionary experiences that they had. And Paul says here, by contrast, he performed the signs of a true apostle. Did you notice that? He performed the signs of a true apostle. So what are these signs of a true apostle? Well, you need to know that a sign is any miracle that validates one's authority to speak for God. Okay, I'll say that again. A sign is any miracle that validates one's authority to speak for God. In the Old Testament, we think especially of Moses. Do you remember how God gave Moses certain signs or miracles that he could perform that would validate his ability to speak for God? So for instance, Moses had that staff. He's to throw it on the ground. It becomes a serpent. Reach down, pick up the serpent, and it becomes a staff again. Why did God give him that? That miracle would validate his message. You know, Jesus did many signs. Do you realize that? Jesus did sign miracles that confirmed his authority as the Son of God, right? So we think about how he turned water into wine or multiplied that 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people or walked on water or raised Lazarus back to life, just to name a few of Jesus' signs that he performed. All of these validated who he is. Well, apparently, one way to verify that an apostle of Jesus Christ was truly an apostle of Jesus Christ was by the miracles that accompanied their gospel message. Okay, so Paul calls them signs and wonders and mighty works. These are overlapping terms that describe miracles that point to God, miracles that evoke a sense of awe, miracles that show God's mighty power, signs, wonders, mighty acts. And here's the thing. Do you realize that as we read the book of Acts, we actually discover that the Apostle Paul did many of these signs and wonders as he brought the gospel to the ancient world. So for instance, in Acts chapter 13, we read how Paul made Elymas the magician. He made him instantly blind. Or we think of Acts chapter 14, where Paul makes a crippled man to walk again. Or Acts chapter 16, where Paul exorcises a demon from a slave girl. Or Acts chapter 19, I love this one. We read in the text that Paul was doing so many miracles that people would come up to Paul and just touch him with their apron or their handkerchief, and then they would bring that handkerchief over to someone who was sick, touch them with it, and they would be healed. Or a demon would come out of them. I mean, can you imagine? Amazing, miraculous power that God did through Paul. But here's the thing. For Paul, the miracles were never the point. The miracles weren't the point. No, the miracles were meant to adorn the gospel message, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And the signs gave proof that the apostles were legitimate and their gospel was legitimate. The signs were meant to point beyond themselves to the message. Now, this is especially an important point if you're here this morning and perhaps you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you're a closet doubter. Maybe your husband or wife dragged you in here this morning and you're sitting here in church, but you're not really a believer. Friend, I want you to consider something. Consider the miracles of the Bible. Ask yourself, why are those miracles there? Why record all these miracles? Like, what are they doing in the Bible? I mean, if you think about it, with Jesus, you never get a sense with Jesus that he's ever, ever showing off with his miracles. He's never like, look what I can do, make somebody levitate. Jesus never says, oh, let's just play a practical joke on that person over there. I'll turn their wine into water. No, Jesus never does that, does he? His miracles are always pointing. They're saying something. They're pointing us to who he really is. It's the same with Paul and all the apostles in Scripture. They never just did miracles for miracles' sake. No, the miracles were signs pointing, meant to validate their message. And then maybe you say, well, what's the message so important that it would be backed up by all these miracles? Here's the message. The message is the good news of the gospel, that God is reconciling sinners to himself through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you will repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved for all eternity. You will be made right with God. That's the message that we must believe. And the miracles point to the truth of the message. So, if you're not yet a Christian yet, I would encourage you, read the Bible, and especially the New Testament, and especially maybe the Gospel of John, and ask yourself, what are these miracles saying? I hope you will see that these miracles are like road signs pointing the way home. Well, Paul doesn't spend his time bragging about his miracles, but although he could have been that kind of guy, but no. Paul doesn't spend his time bragging about his miracles. He spends his time bragging about Jesus. Paul's miracles are there to demonstrate God's power, not Paul's power. God's power, not Paul's power. Notice, in fact, very closely, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Notice what Paul does not say. In verse 12, he doesn't say in verse 12, I perform signs, wonders, and so forth. I perform signs, wonders, and mighty works. He doesn't say that. No, he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. They were performed. It's a passive verb there. They were performed. Why does Paul put it that way? What's he saying? Who performed them? Well, Paul is saying that God performed these signs and wonders and mighty works. God did these miracles. God performed these signs and wonders among the Corinthians. It's all about God's power, not Paul's. Now look, this is a very subtle point of grammar, but I think it actually makes a massive theological point. Paul exalts not in his own power, but in God's power, and that's the first mark of every healthy church leader. They demonstrate God's power, not their own. Now, let's be clear, there were a limited set of true apostles in this sense that we see in the New Testament, right? An apostle of this sort is, these were men commissioned directly by Christ to go out and teach with his authority and establish his church. So when it comes to the amount who were apostles, we think, of course, of the original 12 disciples minus Judas. They replaced him with Matthias. And then we see that James, the brother of Jesus, was also one of the apostles. And of course, the apostle Paul is one of the apostles. And there may have been one or two others that are debated in scripture. But these men were given extraordinary powers to validate their true apostolic authority. Church leaders today shouldn't expect to have the signs of an apostle like this because they're not apostles, right? These were things of this sort and this nature, this volume. They were attached to apostolic authority, apostolic signs. So church leaders today shouldn't expect to have this same kind of signs of an apostle. But their lives can certainly display the power of God. And when God does powerful things through everyday church leaders, they should give all the glory to God and not take glory for themselves. Like Paul here, we should give all the glory to God, whatever he would do through us, and not take glory for ourselves. Brothers and sisters, many of us in this room are leaders in the church at various levels. So whatever level you lead in, whatever your lane, whatever space you're in, let me ask you some questions along these lines. Brothers and sisters, do we pray in such a way that we demonstrate our dependence on God's power, not our own? Do we pray in such a way that we demonstrate we are dependent on God, not our own strength? Here's another correct question. Do we carry ourselves in such a way that we promote God's glory, not our own glory? Like, how do you even carry yourself as a leader? Are you promoting God or you? Do we speak, thank you, do we speak in such a way that we point people to God's mighty works and not our own? In our use of words as leaders, do we speak in such a way that we're constantly pointing people to God's mighty work and not our own? The Apostle Paul was always appropriately, as a leader, giving that glory back to God. As an illustration, can you imagine if a fighter pilot were to take full credit for their ability to soar through the air that fast? I mean, sure, the pilot directs the jet, but it would be ludicrous if they took the credit for the ability to pick up that kind of speed, because the credit goes to the jet engines, right? If the pilot were just to sit on the runway and there were no jet, they're not going anywhere, right? In the same way, truly effective and healthy leaders in the church, they may use the joystick to steer things a bit, but all the power comes from God, and they give him the credit and the glory. And this is how you can sniff out a charlatan. They take credit for themselves. Healthy church leaders, even when they're complimented by others, they say things like, "Will all glory be to God," right? And they mean it when they say it. Because the first mark of a healthy church leader is that they demonstrate God's power, not their own. The second mark of healthy church leaders is that they care about your soul and not your money. They care about your soul and not your money. Look there at verse 13. Paul says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you?" Notice that. And then he says sarcastically, "Forgive me this wrong." What does Paul mean there by burden you. I myself did not burden you. Well, he's talking about a financial burden. He's bringing up a sore subject with the Corinthians, and you'll remember this from past weeks. We talked about the fact that the Corinthians were upset that Paul refused to accept financial support from them while he ministered among them. We talked about how it was common in the first century world for teachers and their audience to have a quid pro quo relationship, okay? It went something like this. The audience pays their speaker, and then the speaker owes them content. Quid pro quo, right? There were strings attached. Well, the Apostle Paul wanted to avoid the strings attached relationship with the Corinthians. And so he refused to accept financial support from them. He also wanted to offer them the gospel free of charge in order to demonstrate that the gospel is a free gift. Okay, this upset and rattled the Corinthians. They didn't like this very much. Nonetheless, Paul planned to continue ministering to them without financial support. Look there in verse 14. He says, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden." That's a financial burden. "For I seek not what is yours," your money, "but you." What an interesting statement. Paul says he's about to make this visit to the Corinthians, and when he comes, he won't be a financial burden to them. No, he will continue to forego that financial support. Why? He says, "For I seek not what is yours," not your money, not your resources, not even your hospitality, "but I seek you," he says. "I seek you." Paul is saying, "I'm not after your money, I'm after your soul." Then he drives it home with a metaphor. Verse 14, halfway through the verse. "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." So it's parents who build an inheritance for their kids, not the other way around. I mean, can you imagine if you said to your 6-year-old kid, "Hey, buddy, how's my inheritance coming along? Can I start drawing down on my inheritance? Maybe take the poor kid's piggy bank and start shaking it out?" No, that's not what parents say to their kids. It's the reverse, right? You say to your kids, "Kids, mom and I are working hard, saving up. We're hoping one day we might give you an inheritance, maybe part of the company, part of the home, et cetera, et cetera." Parents save for their kids. Well, Paul considers himself to be a spiritual father to the Corinthians, and now he treats them like a father would treat his kids. He spends his resources on them like a father would spend his resources on his kids. And so verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Look, if there's one thing that good parents know, it is that we spend ourselves to raise our kids, right? All good parents know that. The task of parenting is you spend yourself to raise your kids. And what's the payoff? Listen, they don't pay you for that work. It's not like you get 10 bucks for that diaper change, 12 bucks for the ride to school, 14 bucks for the emotional energy of coaching you over and over again. No. The payoff is not money. The payoff for exhausting parenting is the kids themselves, to get to see your kids grow in their maturity, to see them thrive and mature. That's the payoff. Well, Paul says the church is like a family, and healthy church leaders like Paul should disciple others not for monetary gain. The payoff isn't money, no. Disciple others for the joy of seeing them grow. The payoff is people, seeing them mature in Christ. Now, let me qualify for just a moment. Interestingly, Paul is not against paying your pastors. You'll remember that Paul talks extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about what it means to pay those in full-time ministry so that they can do full-time ministry. Paul actually says there in 1 Corinthians 9 that it is fitting, that it is a good thing to pay some to engage in full-time gospel work. Notice as well that Paul also raises money, right? In the book of 2 Corinthians. If you've been here for this series, you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Those were all about Paul trying to get the Corinthians involved in a fundraising campaign. He wanted to raise money to deliver that money to poor saints in Jerusalem to help them out in their time of need. Okay, so we need to remember that Paul is not against paying ministry leaders. He's not afraid to raise funds. He's not afraid to disciple other people in the area of financial generosity. You say, well, then what is Paul's point? Well, the point is that money is not the point. The point is that people are the point, not their money. Growth in Christ is the point. Paul cares most about their soul, not their wallet. The wallet's important as a means of discipleship, but Paul cares most about their souls. We see that so clearly here. Ironically, some were actually accusing the Apostle Paul of financial mismanagement. Did you pick that up in the text? Look at verse 16. He says there, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit? Could you hear in that verse, there was like some kind of accusation floating around? We can only guess exactly what this was, but probably some in the Corinthian church were saying something like this. They said, oh, Paul, he makes a really big deal about not taking any financial support from us. No strings attached, but we know the real story. Paul is probably taking a cut from Timothy and Titus's financial support that we gave to them. So he can stay detached and still get paid. So likely the accusation was that Paul was siphoning off support from the top of his colleagues' support to stay detached. What a terrible accusation to make. How does Paul respond? Well, you'll notice he points to the integrity of Titus, verse 17. He says here, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? See, the Corinthians, they really liked Titus. For some reason, they really respected Titus. He had visited them several times. They knew him well. So Paul is asking here, are you guys really going to believe that Titus would be in some kind of conspiracy with me to rob you of your money? Not a chance. Here's the bottom line. Paul has to defend his own financial dealings, and in making that defense, Paul makes clear that he cares more about the Corinthians themselves than their money. He cares more about them than their wallet. And this is the second mark, I think, of a healthy church leader. They care more about your soul than your money. They care more about you than your financial contribution or utility. So maybe you're asking this morning, okay, so then why is it that you guys at Christ Community Church are always talking about money, it seems like? Why is it that at the end of the services, you know, you constantly remind the church about financial giving and all the ways that they can give? And why is it that we teach about sort of biblical generosity all the time? It seems like we bring it up quite frequently. Why do we pay our pastors and ministry staff? Maybe you're asking, why are we engaged in a multi-million dollar capital campaign that we've been inviting many of us to be involved with? How can that be? Well, keep in mind, again, Paul is not shy to talk about money. He's not shy to urge the Corinthians to give. Financial generosity is a point of discipleship, for every Christian should engage in financial giving per the instructions of Scripture. And Jesus himself talked about money more than the Apostle Paul did, right? But the point is this: church leaders should ultimately care more about you than your money. They should care the most about your spiritual well-being and your growth in Christ, not your financial utility. See, it's all about emphasis, isn't it? So here's the application on this point. On the one hand, brothers and sisters, beware of churches where they say nothing about money. They're probably not discipling you well enough. On the other hand, beware of churches that overemphasize money. They might have their priorities out of whack. No, you want a church where you feel that sort of intangible vibe that the real point is people's walk with Christ. The real point is people's spiritual well-being, not their wallet. See? So can I speak very personally to you about Christ Community Church's leadership here? I know this topic of money is very delicate. I know many of you come from other churches where perhaps you've had wounds in your past along these lines, but here's what I want you to know. Your leadership in this church, from the elders on down, your leadership in this church cares about you. They care about you, not the way that you help or hurt the church's bottom line. No, they care about you. We want you to know Christ. We want you to grow in God. We want you to grow in the depth of relationship with God and your fellow Christians in this place. And so if we ask you to give in various ways, it's because we want you to experience the joy, the absolute joy of giving back to the Lord. We want you to know the joy of getting the privilege of partnering in what God is doing in his kingdom work. That's it. We want giving to be your delight. And we care about your soul most of all. Because it's the second mark of healthy church leaders, right? They care about your soul, not your money. And here's the third. The third mark of healthy church leaders is that they champion the truth of Christ, not their ego. They champion the truth of Christ, not their ego. Look again at verse 19. Paul says, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." And this verse describes really Paul's argument and his posture all throughout this whole book of 2 Corinthians. Paul hasn't been defending his ministry for himself. This isn't a big ego trip for Paul. No, Paul says he's been defending his ministry in the sight of God and in Christ and for the Corinthians' upbuilding. In other words, Paul's ministry is conscious of God and Christ and focused on others. He knows he's responsible to God, and his goal is the building up of the Corinthian church. So because Paul has this vertical consciousness and also this horizontal one, he's then freed up to say sometimes some really hard things, some very direct things to the Corinthians. For instance, look at the hard words he says to them in 20 and following. Look at verse 20. He says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. As you know, the Corinthian church struggled with many, many things. They struggled with a lot of social sins. We see this in the book of 1 Corinthians, right? Struggled with things like envy and bitterness and cliquishness and groups. They also struggled with many sexual sins and idolatrous sins of their culture. Again, we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, remember how Paul had to address a case of incest, and there was prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, and the attendance at idol feasts, places where these kinds of sins were encouraged. Well, Paul had to address these things in 1 Corinthians. He addresses them a bit in 2 Corinthians. And you'll remember, he also made a painful visit to them. He probably addressed these kinds of things in person. Then he wrote a painful letter to them that we read about here. Now, in our text, Paul is once again addressing these very same things, and I'm sure you would agree he pulls no punches. He warns them to make things right before he comes for his next visit. He doesn't want to carry out church discipline. He hopes they will repent on their own initiative. And so here's what I want you to see. I want you to notice Paul's leadership example in these final verses of our text. Healthy church leaders sometimes have to say very hard things. Healthy church leaders sometimes have to say very hard things. They have to call out sin. They have to spotlight God's holiness. That's appropriate. But notice, what's Paul's motivation for saying hard things? Is he saying these things just to get stuff off his chest? Is this an ego trip? Is this about his own reputation? No. Paul's motivation in saying difficult things like this is to honor God and Christ and build up the church. And so we see that final mark of a healthy church leader. They champion the truth of Christ, not their own ego. We've all seen bully leaders, haven't we, who love to be truth tellers and call everybody out, but it's really about their pride. On the other hand, maybe you've been in churches where they never talk about sin. Those churches have lost sight of the holiness of God. Healthy leaders, by contrast, speak the truth about sin, but they do so for the sake of Christ and the building up of his church, and not because of their own pride. So, are you a leader in the church today? Could I just talk to you for just a moment? Do you lead in some space, maybe even in our church? Do you lead a Bible study, perhaps? Are you a teacher of our kids? Do you lead a community group? Do you direct a service ministry of some sort? Are you on staff here at the church? Are you a pastor? Are you an elder? Paul here in our text, I believe, challenges us to analyze our leadership style. On the one hand, we must be willing to call out and deal with sin. We should minister in the sight of God, in Christ, with a deep sense of responsibility to point out truth. Yet, at the same time, on the other hand, we should do everything we do for the upbuilding of the church, not the upbuilding of our own pride. As I said a couple weeks ago, we should renovate, not vandalize, in the lives of those we lead. In fact, did you notice Paul calls the Corinthians beloved there in verse 19? That we went kind of read past it pretty quickly, but did you notice that in verse 19, Paul calls them beloved. That means loved ones. You say, what does he mean by calling them beloved? Well, he means certainly that God loves them, Christ loves them. But you realize too, don't you, that when Paul calls the Corinthians beloved, he's saying, I love you. You're my beloved. As your pastor, you're my beloved, he's saying. Even the Corinthians, with all their endless problems, are loved by Paul. I wonder, can you say the same thing about those you lead? Can you say to them, with a straight face, I love you as your leader? Well, let's end this morning's sermon by going back to that John Maxwell quote that we started with. He said, a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. I think you would agree that as we've looked at the Apostle Paul, not only in this text this morning, but in this whole book, Paul honors this sentence well. Knows the way, goes the way, shows the way. I think you would agree that even more than Paul, by far, the Lord Jesus Christ lived out this line. He knew the truth, he lived it, and he showed it to us. The question is, what about you, what about me? As we put ourselves as leaders in whatever space God calls us to, how do you see yourself there in that line? Do you know the way of Jesus? Are you living the way of Jesus? And are you showing others the way? May God help each of us to be great leaders and great followers. Let's pray.